I have another friend I've invited to the meeting. And I want to introduce you to this friend because he needs to be your friend. His name is John Calvin. It's been said that to omit Calvin from the study of the history of Western civilization is to read history with one eye closed. In other words, if you are uninformed about Calvin, you really cannot understand Western civilization. His influence is that expansive. He rises above his times in the 16th century and towers over every subsequent century as the premier teacher and paramount theologian of the Protestant movement. He was an extraordinary expositor. He was a superb exegete. He was an intellectual giant. He was a spiritual tour de force. He was the theological nerve center of the Protestant movement. He was a world-class theologian. He was a renowned teacher, an ecclesiastical statesman, and he was a valiant reformer. He was a colossal figure of inestimable influence. And he is arguably the greatest theologian that God has given to the church since the Apostle Paul. He's been called the man of the millennium, meaning the most significant individual who has been alive on this earth in the last 1,000 years. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, said of Calvin, "Among all those who have been born of women," that pretty much covers the field. "Among all those who have been born of women, there has not risen a greater than John Calvin. No age before him has produced his equal, and no age afterwards has seen his rival." And that is to say, Calvin rises as the Mount Everest of theologians and expositors. Spurgeon maintained, quote, "John Calvin produced truth more clearly than any other man who has ever breathed." So who is John Calvin? Where did he live? What did he do? What did he set in motion? He begins at a predictable place. He was a Catholic son. He was born in 1509, July the 10th, in Noyon, France, which is 60 miles northeast of Paris, 26 years after the birth of Martin Luther. So he is a second-generation reformer. When Luther posted his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door in 1517, young John Calvin was but 8 years old. His father was a financial administrator in the Roman Catholic Church and raised his son to go into the priesthood. In fact, when John Calvin was 11, his father entered into a contractual agreement with the Catholic Church to promise to deliver his son at the appropriate age to enter into leadership in the Catholic Church. And at age 11, Calvin began to receive a regular salary from the Roman Catholic Church. This underwrote his ability to go to the greatest universities of Europe. He became a brilliant student in 1523. As a result of this revenue stream, and he was allowed to attend the greatest institutions in Europe. The birth of the university system was a relatively new thing at this time, going back a couple of centuries. And before that, education took place in monasteries, which were like cloistered, secluded cul-de-sacs that only certain people entering the priesthood could be within the monastery. It would be couple of centuries before this that there began to be a scholar in a city, and students would individually contract with a scholar to sit at his feet and to learn. And then there began to be a collection of scholars in one place. And students can come and work out their own financial arrangement with that man and study what they wanted to study. And there began to be a refinement. And soon, there was the University of Paris, which was the greatest university of Europe. There was Oxford. There was Cambridge in England. There was St. Andrews in Scotland. And so John Calvin entered at age 14 the University of Paris and began studying theology in formal preparation to become a priest. He earned a Master's of Arts in 1528, and at age 17, and he had a solid education in Latin, in logic, in philosophy, in rhetoric. And Calvin was beginning to distinguish himself as one of the premier minds in the university. His father attempted to contract even more financial revenue through the brilliance of his son, which led to a conflict with the Bishop of Noyon. And Gerard, his father, had a falling out with the Catholic Church, and so he redirected his son away from the priesthood to study law. John Calvin was submissive to his father. And as we will see, despite whatever stereotype you may have heard of Calvin, he was a man who was under the influence of his mentors, of his father, and was directed by them. So Calvin began to study law at the University of Orleans and the University of Bourges, and he graduated with a degree in law in 1532. His father subsequently died, and John Calvin now was ready to pursue what he wanted to study all along, which was classical literature. In all of this, God was preparing John Calvin for what he would do the rest of his life, as Calvin would become the greatest articulate defender and teacher of the Christian faith. He would take his powers of persuasion learned from law and the presenting of an airtight case, and he would in the future take that into the pulpit and into the classroom. But he also took his mastery of language and would use that in the pulpit and in writing in a way that he distinguished himself as a superior expositor of the Word of God. In 1533, he became a sudden convert. While a student, again, I want to emphasize, while a student, the Reformation was spreading on university campuses where minds were open to the truth. I understand what that's like. When you work with college students, they are used to being taught and their minds are open to truth. And so Calvin, as a student, through his Greek teacher, a man whose last name was Vollmer, came to an understanding of the evangelical message and was soundly converted to faith in Jesus Christ. He is age 24. We have Calvin's testimony, and I want you to see and to hear Calvin's testimony. He records it in his preface to his commentary on the Psalms. Calvin rarely ever talked about himself. And when you read his sermons, there are hardly any personal references, any personal allusions. And so we have in his preface to his commentary on the Psalms, this paragraph that pulls back the veil and allows us to see how he came to faith in Christ. I want to first read it and then set before you five things to draw from this. Here's Calvin's testimony. Since I was too obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery to be easily extricated from so profound an abyss of mire, God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such manners than might have been expected from one at my early period of life. In other words, he was so hardened in Roman Catholicism that it would take a dramatic conversion to pull him out of the jaws of the lion. Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, listen to this. He writes, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein that although I did not altogether leave off other studies, I yet pursued them with less ardor. Close quote. And five things should be noted from this conversion testimony. Number one, he was so immersed in the depths of Catholicism that he could have never freed himself from it. He was entangled in the web. Second, he was so sunken down into Catholicism that only God could have intervened and rescued him. There is no mention of any human instrument in his testimony, and Calvin acknowledges that it was God alone who delivered me and rescued me. Third, his conversion brought an immediate change in his life. Fourth, God overcame his resistance and brought him to the truth of the gospel. Fifth, he suddenly lost interest in the study of law and became absorbed with spiritual matters pertaining to God's Word. It was a dramatic conversion, a sudden conversion, a thorough conversion. And one biographer has said, Calvin understood his life story as analogous to that of the Apostle Paul, who on the way to Damascus suddenly turned from the sin of opposing Christ to unconditionally serving Christ. That was John Calvin, and what a glorious conversion it was. This led to immediately him becoming a brilliant teacher. As soon as he was converted, Calvin immediately began to establish connections in the Reformed circles there in Paris. And there was a new rector of the University of Paris, a man by the name of Nicholas Kopp, who was to give an inaugural address as the new rector. And as he stood to give this address, it was chock full of Reformation truth. Paris would be the very heart and soul of Roman Catholicism in France. And it was believed that Calvin helped write this message immediately after he had come to faith in Christ. And by this identification with Protestantism, young Calvin became a marked man as soon as he was converted to Christ. And the Catholic officials were after him, so much so that he received word that they were coming to where he was living, and he had to escape in the middle of the night by escaping out the back window and with sheets tied together, lowering himself out of where he was living and to escape into the night. He spent the next year traveling around France as something of an itinerant teacher, preacher, evangelist, and he made his way to the estate of a man, Louis de Tillet, who had a personal library that had the church fathers and other theologians. And Calvin studied in the solitude of this man's life, and we learn something of Calvin from this time. He is the total opposite of Martin Luther. Martin Luther is flamboyant. He is outspoken. Martin Luther is like a volcano that is erupting. John Calvin is quiet. He is withdrawn. He is introverted. He wants to be in secret, left alone, to study and to write. Listen to what Calvin says from this time. It's very important because we all here in this room have all different kinds of temperaments and personalities. And I don't want you to think that you have to be a carbon copy of Martin Luther for God to use you. Because there are all different types of people whom God uses. You be you. Now, listen to what Calvin says about himself. This is the antithesis of Martin Luther. Calvin writes, being of a disposition somewhat unpolished and bashful. Luther was never bashful. If he wanted your opinion, he'd give it to you. But Calvin says, being of a disposition somewhat bashful, which led me always to love the shade, meaning out of the spotlight, and to love retirement. I then began to seek some secluded corner where I might be withdrawn from the public eye. So what Calvin did is in this year of his life, he's only been a Christian 1 year. He was saved at age 24. At age 25, can you remember what you were doing when you were 25 years old? At age 25, Calvin sat down and wrote the Institutes of Christian Religion. It became the finest systematic theology by a Protestant reformer to come out of the Reformation. It became the manifesto of the Protestant movement. It was Calvin's magnum opus. That too. He wrote it at age 25 and at age 26, published at age 26, and John Calvin appears out of nowhere. It was addressed to the King of France, because of the persecution that the Reformed believers were suffering in pro-Catholic France. There were basically two laws in France. Number one, you have to be Catholic. Number two, you cannot leave France. And the French Huguenots are being mercilessly persecuted, even unto death. And so John Calvin writes the Institutes of the Christian Religion to send to the King of France so that he would understand what true Christianity is. And the essence of it is, oh King, if you only understood what it is that we believe, you would stop the slaughter of these Huguenot believers. And so he sets out to describe what true Christianity is. And a charge had been raised that the reformers now are dealing in theological novelty, that they have created a new religion that is broken from the Roman Catholic Church. And what Calvin sets forth, this is brilliant, is that what we believe is not new, it is old. It is as old as the Bible. And that the Roman Catholic Church has departed from the Word of God, and the Roman Catholic religion is the new religion, but what we believe goes back to the first century, and it goes back even further than that. What a brilliant presentation Calvin made. It was a concise statement of the doctrinal standard of Scripture. In the future, it would undergo multiple revisions. In 1536, John Calvin becomes an unexpected pastor. He is traveling through France en route to Strasbourg, and the road is closed. There is a border war between France's king, Francis I, and Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor. And so soldiers force Calvin to reroute his travel to Strasbourg. And he is unexpectedly, unintentionally directed to Geneva, a place he never intended to go, a place he had no desire to go. He went to Geneva, he checked into the local inn, and is having dinner for one night. And then he will wake up and go to Strasbourg. And there in the inn is William Farrell. William Farrell was a fiery, red-headed evangelist who for the last 10 years has led the cause of the Reformation in Geneva so successfully that Geneva has now voted to become a Reformation city. No longer will they be a Catholic city under the leadership of the Catholic Church, they now have voted to become a Reformation city. But Farrell is an evangelist. They need a pastor. They need a theologian. They need an expositor. And as William Farrell looks across the inn, he sees the young 26-year-old author of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. There is our man. So Farrell walks over to Calvin and says, "We are in dire need of a pastor. We need an expositor. We need a theologian. We believe it is God's will for you. God loves you, and we have a wonderful plan for your life." And says, "It's the will of God that you stay. We are in dire need of what you know and what you can provide." And Calvin says, "No, I do not desire to be a pastor. I do not desire to live in Geneva. I just want to sit in the corner of a library and study and read my books and be left to myself." William Farrell then said, "Then the curse of God be upon your life." And Calvin was so shaken, he said in essence, "Yes, sir." And he submitted to what this total stranger said to him, William Farrell. And he said, "If the need is this great, then I will stay in Geneva and be your pastor." So in 1536, with no intention of being a pastor and with no intention of being in Geneva, John Calvin begins his Genevan pastorate, literally thrown by providence into the pulpit. The first thing that Calvin does is he begins to preach the Word of God, and Calvin also begins to fence off the Lord's Supper. He requires that you be living a life consistent with your confession of faith in Christ to come to the Lord's table. And that if you are living in open, flagrant sin, you may not come to the Lord's table, and you will submit to church discipline, and it may result in excommunication if you will not repent of your sin. Well, the established Genevan families there in this city had never heard such nonsense like this, and they banded together and they rose up and they persuaded the city fathers to have John Calvin excommunicated. And Calvin was put out of his church after only 2 years. He lasted from 1536 to 1538, and he actually was only too happy to leave. Fine, have it. He never intended to come there. He never intended to do this. If you don't want the Word of God, then he will move on. And so John Calvin in 1538 becomes a Strasbourg exile. He goes into exile. He was originally going to Strasbourg. There was a man in Strasbourg named Martin Bucer who became like a mentor to him. And Bucer sent an invitation to Calvin to come to Strasbourg. And Calvin was so shaken, he was somewhat hesitant now to come to Strasbourg. And so Bucer threatens Calvin like Farrell had threatened Calvin. Second verse, same as the first. And he says to Calvin, "If you do not come to Strasbourg and pastor our church, you will be like Jonah running away from God." Calvin was so shaken, he in essence said, "Yes, sir," and came to Strasbourg. And there was a French-speaking congregation there of 500 people, and John Calvin became the pastor of the church there at Strasbourg. And part of the arrangement was he could study, he could write, he could preach, he could pastor. And Calvin was deliriously happy to be in Strasbourg. He wrote his first commentary. It was on the book of Romans. And John Calvin began to preach through the Word of God. He met his wife, who was a widow in this church, and married her. Her name was Idalette. Meanwhile, the Roman Catholic Church tries to take over Geneva now that Calvin is not there. And they put pressure upon the city fathers to come back to the Catholic Church. City fathers don't even know what to say. So you know what they do? They send a letter to Calvin and say, what are we supposed to say? The man they've just run out of town. Calvin very humbly sits down and with pen in hand writes the greatest defense of the Reformation. And he says, this is what you say to the Catholic Church. It is a reply to Sandelay. That the greatest good in all the world is the glory of God. And everything that we do is to glorify God. And we reformers live soli Deo Gloria for the glory of God. And the Roman Catholic Church desecrates the glory of God with their corrupt gospel. And so Calvin expounds justification by faith, but the greater issue is that a false gospel corrupts and mars the glory of God. The city fathers in Geneva finally realize what they had when they had Calvin. And they send letters to Calvin to come back to be their pastor. Calvin said, not in your life. You've run me out once. I'm not coming back. And so Calvin asks Martin Bucer, what do you think I should do? The man who had said to him, you're like Jonah running away from God. Calvin says, I want to stay in Strasbourg. What do you, Martin Bucer, say I should do? And Bucer says, you're going to have to go back to Geneva. Calvin, in essence, says, yes, sir. And Calvin makes the decision to go back to Geneva. And he said, quote, I had rather die 100 times elsewhere than place myself on that cross on which I should have to bear death 1,000 times a day. He did not want to go to Geneva. And he knew they would drive a stake through his heart and he would die 100 times a day to go back to Geneva. But he says, I now go to Geneva, and there is no place under heaven that I am more afraid than Geneva. But understand this about Calvin. The reformers, many of them had their own personal logo. Martin Luther had Luther's rose that had three of the solas on it. John Calvin, this was John Calvin's logo. And this will allow us to understand, when you lift up the hood of Calvin's life, this is the engine that was driving John Calvin. It's what needs to drive you. His logo is an open hand. And in the open hand is a heart. And the heart is being offered up to God. That was John Calvin's personal logo. And at the bottom it says, my heart I give to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely. He did all things for the glory of God. And he was willing to go back to Geneva because he perceived that it would be the will of God for his life. So 3.5 years later, after being put out of the church in Geneva, 3.5 years later, he goes back to Geneva and becomes the reforming pastor and will bring the church of Geneva into conformity with the standard of the Word of God. And as he returns, after being gone for 3.5 years, he picks up his exposition at the next verse, as if he had never left. And it was a clear statement that this church will be ruled by the authority of the Word of God. This is what Calvin said when he returned. It's a powerful statement. If you desire to have me for your pastor, correct the disorder of your lives. If you have with sincerity recalled me from my exile, banish the crimes and debaucheries which prevail among you. I consider the principal enemies of the gospel to be, this is a powerful sentence, I consider the principal enemies of the gospel to be not the pontiff of Rome, nor heretics, nor seducers, nor tyrants, but bad Christians. Of what use is a dead faith without good works? Of what importance is even truth itself where a wicked life belies it? And actions make words blush. Either command me to abandon a second time your town and let me go and soften the bitterness of my afflictions in a new exile, or let the severity of the laws reign in the church. And by the laws, he refers to the law of God. Reestablish their pure discipline. And so Calvin comes back with clear mission to preach the Word of God and to bring this church into conformity to the Word of God, or run me out a second time. He establishes the ecclesiastical ordinances, which sets up the church, and he establishes three marks of the church. Now, this has come down to us over the centuries. This is a very well-known three marks of the church. You've heard of nine marks ministry. Calvin had it 500 years ago. It was three marks ministry. And here they are. Number one is the ministry of the preaching of the Word of God. This is the first ministry of every true church. And if there is not the preaching of the Bible and the preaching of the Word of God, it is not a true church. It's just a glorified social club. Second, the administration of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And third, the discipline of the members. That the entire members would be accountable to the Word of God and be accountable to the spiritual leaders known as elders over the flock, and that without the discipline of the church, the preaching of the Word becomes mere suggestions. But church discipline establishes the necessity of obeying the Word of God. So Calvin put this in proper order, and he becomes now the opposed pastor again. 1541, for the next 14 years of his pastorate, John Calvin is opposed. He basically has few things his way. He does not have the majority support of the city fathers. He does not have the majority support of the congregation. They have simply brought him back out of pragmatism. And John Calvin now re-engages in his ministry, and he is greatly opposed. For the next 23 years, you can divide his ministry into two sections. 14 years of opposition and 9 years of support. What encouragement this should be to every pastor who faces some resistance in their own ministry and in their own church. That even a great man like John Calvin fought against the resistance that he faced in his own church while he is affecting the world. Or while he will eventually affect the world. And I think one scene in particular out of this 14 years of opposition will help communicate to you in a succinct way what he was facing. As John Calvin preached the Word of God, and I've had the privilege of actually standing in this pulpit and preaching in Calvin's pulpit in Geneva on the 500-year anniversary of his birth. It was a huge Catholic cathedral. It's massive. And there is a huge column in the very middle. And there is a spiral staircase that wraps around this massive column that leads up to the pulpit, and the pulpit is attached high up on this column that looks out over the people. At the bottom is the table where the Lord's Supper is served. And Calvin preached through the Word of God in this glorious pulpit. And there was a group in Geneva known as the Libertines. And the Libertines were those who wanted to abuse Christian liberty and live however they wanted to live. And they thought, well, God forgives. It doesn't matter how we live. In fact, we will magnify the grace of God the more we sin. And they lived in open fornication and open adultery and open immorality. And so John Calvin said, you will not take the Lord's Supper, and you're on a path to excommunication. The Libertines said, no, we are not, and we will take the Lord's Supper. So John Calvin is standing in the pulpit preaching, and they will be taking the Lord's Supper after the sermon. There is a massive throng in this cathedral. And the back doors of Saint-Péry Cathedral swing wide open, and coming, marching in the middle of the service are the Libertines, and they have swords drawn, and they are marching down the center aisle to the table where the Lord's Supper will be served, and they will take the Lord's Supper. Can you imagine this scene taking place in front of the whole congregation? And with that, Calvin comes down out of that pulpit, and he comes and stands in front of the Lord's table. And John Calvin said, these hands will never give what is holy to those who are unholy. And he bared his chest, defying them to take their swords and attack him. And by the sheer force of his convictions in front of the entire congregation, this little Swiss-born pastor backs off the entire entourage, and they turn around and they leave. But what John Calvin believed, he believed with all of his heart. And John Calvin lived this way. He said, these hands you may crush, these arms you may lop off, my life you may take, my blood is yours, you may shed it, but you will never force me to give holy things to the profane and dishonor the table of my God. That is a pastor. Philip Schaff, in his History of the Swiss Reformation, Volume 8, writes, the adversaries of Calvin were, with few exceptions, the same who had driven him away in 1538. It's the same motley crowd. They never cordially consented to his recall. They yielded for a time to the pressure of public opinion and political necessity, but when he carried out the scheme of church discipline much more rigorously than they had experienced or than they had expected, they showed their old hostility and took advantage of every censorable act of the consistory or council. They hated him worse than the Pope. They abhorred the very word discipline. They resorted to personal indignities and every device of intimidation. They nicknamed him Cain. John Cain. They gave his name to the dogs. They insulted him on his way to the lecture room. They fired one night 50 rounds before his bedchamber. They threatened him in the pulpit. And this is what John Calvin was up against for these 14 years. And you can throw into the mix this dastardly situation with Sarah Vetus and his trial and his being put to death. And Calvin had said, do not come. They will take your life. Calvin had no power to take anyone's life. It was the civil authorities. And the Roman Catholic Church had already put the death sentence upon Sarah Vetus. And he didn't want to deal with the Catholic Church. So he came to Geneva to escape the Catholic Church. And Calvin said, don't come. It'll cost you your life. And all of the controversy that arose as a result of that, of which Calvin is not what he is accused of being in that. But the entire time he was preaching the Word of God and faithful to his calling as a pastor. And as he preached the Word of God, he became the preeminent expositor. And I want to talk just for a moment about Calvin, the preeminent expositor. When I think of John Calvin, I have known of his commentaries. I have known of his institutes. I have known of his writing. And the picture that I had of Calvin was one sitting in an ivory tower writing his books and being isolated. I had no idea what a preacher John Calvin was. If you took away all of the ministries of John Calvin and he could only have one, he would have chosen the preaching of the Word of God because he understood it was the primary means of grace. And so John Calvin, as he preached the Word of God, we have the record beginning in 1549. He was preaching the Word of God before then, but we know once 1549 comes that Calvin preached from the New Testament every Sunday morning. He preached from the Psalms or the New Testament every Sunday afternoon, and he preached every day of the week, every other week. Within a two-weekend and a week period, he preached 10 times. And those services during the week were held at 6 a.m. in the morning. And he preached to a packed house. And in the winter, it was moved back to 7 a.m. And as he preached during the week, he preached from the Old Testament. And John Calvin stands as the premier expositor of the centuries. John Calvin always preached through consecutively through books in the Bible. He would start in chapter 1, verse 1, and preach, and he would average about 4 or 5 verses a message, sometimes less, sometimes more, depending upon the literary genre. And he would preach through books in the Bible, and he would have three book studies going on at a particular time. What he was preaching Sunday morning, what he was preaching Sunday afternoon, and what he preached every day during the week, every other week. And I want to read this list to you just to impress upon you how committed John Calvin was to the sequential exposition, meaning the consecutive exposition of the Word of God. He preached through 1 Corinthians 110 consecutive sermons. That sound familiar to you? 2 Corinthians 66 sermons. The book of Acts, 189 consecutive expositions. Galatians, 43 sermons. Ephesians, 48. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 46 sermons. 1 Timothy, 55 sermons. 2 Timothy, 31 sermons. Titus, 17 sermons. He died preaching a harmony of the Gospels. In the Old Testament, Genesis, 123 sermons. Deuteronomy, 200 consecutive expositions, verse by verse, through this fifth book of the Pentateuch. Judges was a short series. We don't know the number. 1 Samuel, 107 sermons. 2 Samuel, 87 sermons. 1 Kings, it is a series. We don't know the number. Job, 159 consecutive expositions. They must have thought they were in the Great Tribulation going through all of that. Psalms, we have 72. We know there are more. And the reason we don't know for some is there was a paper shortage at the beginning of the 19th century in Geneva, and they took Calvin's transcripts and turned them over and sold them as paper to merchants to write their bills to send to their customers. And so we lost the crown jewels of Switzerland, as many of those sermons have been lost. Psalm 119, 22 sermons. Isaiah, are you ready for this? 353 consecutive verse-by-verse expositions. And these are masterful expositions. Jeremiah, 91 sermons. Lamentations, 23. Ezekiel, 174. The Minor Prophets, we don't have the number. Daniel, 47. Excuse me, here comes the Minor Prophets. Hosea, 65. Joel, 17. Amos, 43. Obadiah, 5. Jonah, 6. Micah, 20. Zephaniah, we don't have the number. Or excuse me, Nahum, we don't have the number. Zephaniah, 17. You see how fiercely he committed he was to the word of the living God and to preach the full counsel of God. When he would start in chapter 1, verse 1, and preach all the way through the book of the Bible, there were no truths untaught. There were no promises undelivered. There were no sins unexposed. There was no hope unoffered. He preached the fullness of God's word. James Montgomery Boyce wrote concerning Calvin, "Calvin had no weapon but the Bible. From the very first, his emphasis had been on Bible teaching. Calvin preached from the Bible every day, and under the power of that preaching, the city began to be transformed. As the people of Geneva acquired knowledge of God's word and were changed by it, the city became, as John Knox later called it, a new Jerusalem from which the gospel spread to the rest of the world." Calvin's commitment to preach the Bible, the entirety of the Bible, stands as an example to every preacher and every pastor. Calvin believed not only sola scriptura, scripture alone, he believed tota scriptura, all of scripture. Now this leads me to say, next, he was a church planter. 1555, Calvin began his mission to send out men from his church who had been trained in his school and been trained across the street at the auditorium, send them around the world to plant churches. It's the greatest story no one has ever heard. Missionaries were sent as far as Brazil from Calvin's church to take the word of God and to plant churches. They were being sent into France underground in such a way that they almost took over France with the gospel. We have the record that 88 such men were sent out. We know that there were hundreds more. Their names were not recorded simply to protect their anonymity if these records should have ever been confiscated. When you entered Calvin's school of preparation for ministry, and it's across the street in the auditorium, there he would lecture three times a week, Calvin himself. And what is remarkable, just to give you an insight into Calvin's brilliance, as he would stand in the pulpit to preach, for 200 years we could not figure out what translation is he using, because there is no translation that matches the translation that Calvin is using. And after 200 years, it finally dawned on Calvinian scholars. He's standing in the pulpit with a Greek text, and he is translating on the fly as he's preaching. And in the Old Testament, he is standing there with a Hebrew Bible and translating as he is preaching. You also need to know he had no notes. And as he stood to preach, all he had was a Greek New Testament or a Hebrew New Testament. And when he preached out of the Greek or the Hebrew, he preached in French, would walk across the street and lecture in Latin. He was incomparably skilled in all four languages. When you entered Calvin's school across the street in the auditorium, the students came under such conviction. Many of them had escaped the persecution and martyrdom of their own country. The French Huguenots leaving France to come to the safety of Geneva, John Knox and others coming from England and Scotland, they came under the truth of Calvin's teaching and came under such deep conviction, they realized we have to go back. We have to take this truth back to France. We have to take it back to England. And we know it will cost us our lives. And Calvin's school became known as Calvin's School of Death, because those who enrolled knew that as they came under the teaching of Calvin's lecturing through the Bible, it would surely mean their own death one day. Alistair McGrath writes, at the opening of the momentous year 1562, the number of elders and deacons in France as a result of Calvin's church planting had risen to 1785. More than a million French men and women were converted to faith in Jesus Christ and to Protestantism. Over a million. There's so much more I would love to tell you. But as Joel Beakey says, those who think that a Calvinist is not evangelistic has never studied the life of John Calvin and remains in the ignorance of what they do not know. For John Calvin was sending out preachers to preach the gospel, win people to Christ, plant churches by the droves. By 1562, it is estimated that there were more than 2,000 churches were being planted in France with 3 million members. Genevan-trained men leaving from the feet of Calvin planted churches in Italy, Hungary, Poland, Germany, the Netherlands, England, Scotland, and the Rhineland, and as far as Brazil. Calvin was a successful leader in those last 9 years of his ministry when finally there were enough supporters on the church council and enough truly converted people in the congregation that he began to have his influence lived out. He would revise his institutes. He would preach the Word of God. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield would write years later, "Here we have the secret of Calvin's greatness and the source of his strength unveiled to us. No one ever had a profounder sense of God than he." He was a visionary educator. He established the Geneva Academy to train young ministers. He appointed Theodore Beza to be over the Geneva Academy, which would eventually become the University of Geneva. At the time of Calvin's death, there were 1,200 students at the first level and 300 students at the higher level. He is training the next generation of not only preachers, but lawyers and doctors and those who would serve in Western civilization. He became a Bible commentator. He became perhaps the quintessential Bible commentator as he wrote profound commentaries on three-fourths of the entire Bible. He wrote full commentaries on 24 of the 39 books of the Old Testament. He wrote commentaries on the entirety of the New Testament except 2 and 3 John and the book of Revelation. 75% of the Bible was covered by Calvin verse by verse, and most of it was the result of his students taking down his notes as he lectured throughout the week across the street at the auditorium. John Murray, the great Westminster professor, said, "Calvin was the exegete of the Reformation and in the first rank of biblical exegetes of all time." John Broaddus, who was the first professor of preaching at Southern Seminary back in the 19th century, writes, "Calvin gave the ablest, soundest, clearest expositions of Scripture that we have seen for 1,000 years. And to repeat Spurgeon's quote I gave you earlier, Spurgeon said, "John Calvin propounded truth more clearly than any other man who ever breathed." He was an indomitable worker to the end. He was a driven man. He could not be stopped. He carried on this extraordinary pace. And by the way, I haven't even had time to mention the Geneva Bible that was created under his preaching, which became the English translation for the next 100 years. And the only reason we have the King James Version of the Bible is that King James hated the Geneva Bible. Because the Geneva Bible in the footnotes in the margin said, "We owe greater allegiance to God in heaven than we do to the king of our land." And we've got to get rid of that Bible. And so as a result, they came together to produce another Bible, the King James Version of the Bible. But King James was no friend of the Protestant movement. And under Calvin, there was the translation of the entire Bible using Tyndale's works, as well as the study notes in the margin. And through all of this, preaching every day of the week, writing commentaries, lecturing across the street, I haven't even had time to tell you about his literary correspondence as he writes letters. Banner of Truth has printed it in 6 volumes. He's carrying on conversation with heads of state and kings throughout Europe. His physical condition is failing. And he wrote Bullinger, "Although the pain in my side is abated, my lungs are so full of phlegm that my breathing is difficult and short. A stone in my bladder has been very troublesome for the last 12 days. An ulcer in the hemorrhoid veins tortures me even when sitting down or lying in bed, so that I could not bear the agitation of writing. Within the last 3 days, the gout has also been very troublesome. You will not be surprised then if so many sufferings make me lazy." Yeah, lazy for him was only preach 3 times a day. Calvin suffered from migraine headaches, kidney stones, spitting blood, colic. At the end of his life, he became an invalid, and the elders of the church would come with a chair. They would pull him out of bed, they would put him in a chair, and they would carry him through the streets of Geneva to church. They would then help him up into the pulpit, and Calvin would preach the Word of God. He would come down, they'd put him back in that chair. That chair is still there. And they would carry him in the chair and deposit him back into his bed. He died on May 27th, 1564, at the age of 55. He was converted at age 24. You can do the math. In but 31 years of his life, he became the pivotal figure in all of Europe. He became the man who would have the greatest influence upon what would happen in Scotland and what would happen in England. And when the pilgrims washed up on shore here in the colonies, the Bible they had was a Geneva Bible with Calvin's notes in the margin. And it has been argued that the true founding father of America is John Calvin, because it was his ideologies that established the democracy and the republican form of government that we have in this land. It was Calvin who encouraged the free enterprise system and the taking of risks and the putting out of capital venture, trusting in the sovereignty of God, that God would bring the increase. It was Calvin who established this educational system of training lawyers and doctors and training preachers in the Word of God to be sent out to plant churches. And it was Calvin's reformed view of theology and the understanding of who God is and what Christ is accomplishing in the world that became the chief foundation stone for the Great Awakening and what God did in those decades leading up to the establishment of this country. Time does not permit me to even speak of the contributions of John Calvin, but I believe a case can be made. He is the most influential figure in Western civilization over the last half millennium. This is a man you need to know. And at the heart of his ministry and at the heart of his life was a fierce, unwavering commitment, relentlessly, tirelessly, to the teaching and the preaching and the exposition of the Word of God. And the result of which the French Huguenots in France, the Scottish Covenanters in Scotland, the Puritans in England, it has spread around the world. I went to South Africa to preach. They said, "Do you want to see the Calvin Museum? Do you want to come and see where the French Huguenots came and brought the teachings of Calvin?" I go to Geneva and preach. They say, "Have you heard the story about the missionaries Calvin sent here to Brazil?" I go to Canada. I hear about the influence of John Calvin's teaching. And here in the States, we see it and have seen it so very clearly. On the Mount Rushmore of reformers, There's Martin Luther. There's William Tyndale. And very prominently, there is John Calvin. In the last session, we will look at the fourth figure, John Knox. And John Knox went to Geneva and sat at the feet of Calvin and took the teaching of Calvin. And with that lit torch, he went back to Scotland and he inaugurated the Scottish Reformation. And the influence of that Scottish Reformation upon not only Scotland, but upon America is extraordinary. Father, bless these times of study. Give us now a good break that we could come back and look at our last figure in Jesus' name. Amen.